Let us turn now in God's Word to the book of Ezra, reading chapter 1 and verse 1 through into chapter 2 and verse 2, and then taking up the reading again at the end of chapter 2, verses 64 through 70. You'll find the reading on page 492 through 494 of your pew Bible. We began a series last Lord's Day evening, when God restores his people. The first half of this series is a study of the book of Ezra, with, we trust, a study of the book of Nehemiah to come. And we consider this evening how the Lord grants his favor to his people. Let us hear then the word of God, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to build up, to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them, 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Barna. What follows then is a list of those who return to the promised land. And we take up the reading, continue the reading, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priests' garments. And now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their own towns. And all the rest of Israel in their towns. Well, the Lord bless this reading of his holy word. We can this evening but summarize what is found here in the opening two chapters of the book of Ezra. We began our study of the restoration of God's people in Old Testament times last Lord's Day evening by considering two matters. First, the sobering need God's people had of restoration. We considered together the evils of God's professing people, the people of Judah of the southern kingdom, and how the evils that they perpetrated and exhibited within the covenant community led to the people being taken out into exile in Babylon. And then we notice the occasioning of the restoration, that in a surprising way, although a way which was in fulfillment of prophecy, Cyrus, the king of Persia, in the first year of his reign over Babylon, issues a decree. And it is that the people of God, as we would call them, are returned to their homeland in order to rebuild the temple. Some of the commentators are of the opinion that Cyrus, as he becomes acquainted with the Jews of Palestine who are in the land, had actually got his hands on a prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah also, who is mentioned explicitly here. And reading the prophecy and his own name being mentioned in the prophecy, sought to bring that prophecy to fulfillment. Well, I cannot speak about that, but I do find it interesting what was motivating Cyrus, although we do know that it was the Lord who stirred his spirit. It's a solemn reminder to us that as the professing people of God today, we may also be taken into captivity again. God is not averse in seeking the purity of his church to allow ominous things to happen to his church so that we might be purged of our sins and we might return to him again. But what we find in the book of Ezra and then also following that in the book of Nehemiah is that when the people of God let go and walk loose with their God, and the church enters into a decline and then is chastened for its decline, how difficult it is then to rebuild the church of Jesus Christ in terms of the spread of the gospel and the building up of the ordained structures of the church once the church has fallen into decay in one area of the world and another. I mentioned last Lord's Day evening how only 5 or 6%, it is said, of Europeans go to church these days. And yet you think back to the 16th century, how God moved mightily in Europe, and how there was light after hundreds of years of darkness, and churches were built, the word was proclaimed, people were saved. And the continent of Europe was marked by the gospel for hundreds of years. And yet it will take today a mighty movement of God's Spirit to rebuild the church in Europe after it has fallen into decay. And you cannot help but think that God has frowned upon the church there for buying into liberalism and all sorts of other isms like materialism, etc., etc. And we need to be in prayer for the church in different parts of the world. And as we are in prayer for churches in different areas of our globe, we need also to be in prayer for ourselves, that we learn the lessons of history and are not those who walk loosely or at a distance from our God, but those who are seeking, as a response to the grace we have received, to keep the covenant with God, knowing that he is faithful to keep the covenant with us. Well, tonight we transition from the proclamation issued by Cyrus at the end of 2 Chronicles into the history of Judah, which follows in Ezra chapter 1, the beginning of the arduous task of rebuilding the temple and, in time to come, the rebuilding of the wall. And in making this transition, we want to notice two general observations. First of all, the remainder of the story, which we find in verses 1 through the first part of verse 3 of this opening chapter of Ezra. Whereas the chronicler has traced the story of God's people from as far back as Adam up to the end of the exile, Ezra now sets out to seamlessly join together the history of God's people after the exile with what had happened up to the end of the exile. So notice in this regard how the closing words of 2 Chronicles 36 mirror exactly the opening words of Ezra 1:1-3. Once more, we are told that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. We mentioned that prophecy last Lord's Day evening, Jeremiah 25. But incidentally, Isaiah had also prophesied the emergence of Cyrus in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, verses 11-13. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up, Cyrus, in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord. You can read the whole beginning of Isaiah 45 and see how the Lord is speaking about Cyrus. Cyrus is named explicitly there. And so God has given us in Scripture not simply the sins and the judgments of his people, but also the chastening of them, but with a view to our understanding that there is a return to the promised land. And so we recall that the Bible is a redemptive book. It's a rescue manual. It's a rescue manual for those who are outside of Christ, who need to be in Christ. But it's also a rescue manual for the people of God when we slide backwards and cease to be the people that God has called us to be in any recognizable shape. And so if we are looking for hope, then hope comes to us as we enter into the book of Ezra and then Nehemiah, reminding ourselves that as far as we may slide back from a close walk with the Lord, God, who may chasten us very severely, can nevertheless bring us back. In fact, it is his intention to do so. So this is the remainder of the story. But then there's the remainder of the proclamation, the second half of verse 3 through verse 4. Whereas the chronicler writes at the last sentence of 2 Chronicles 36, the entire book of Chronicles seems to break off halfway through a sentence. The sentence runs, let him go up. Now, in Ezra chapter 1, we have the completion of the sentence. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up. And here's the remainder. To Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And on through verse 4. And so whereas the chronicler left the remainder of the story open to be told, Ezra now comes and begins to tell the story. And he begins with the remainder of Cyrus's proclamation and reveals how much Cyrus was keen to reverse the repressive policies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And notice from the remainder of the proclamation then, the confirmation of the place to which God's people will be restored, back to Jerusalem, which we saw last Lord's Day evening, was described by God's people in exile as their highest joy. The proclamation also confirms the purpose of the restoration. While the restoration itself had personal benefits for those who would return, restoration of joy in their Lord, restoration of Jerusalem as their highest joy, we are restored to join in the fresh building up of the church. Communal benefits as well as personal benefits. And this is typified then in the rebuilding of the temple, the house of God and of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. We may have pondered the question whether Cyrus himself was converted. But it seems from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 45 that he had not been. For there in that chapter, the Lord says concerning Cyrus, at least two occasions, that he does not know me. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. It's evident that Cyrus was what we call these days a polytheist. He believed that the Jewish God was a true God, the God who was there, over there in Jerusalem. But he's not the only God. The Lord comes there during the days of Isaiah so many years earlier and says, I am the only God. There is none besides me. And so, finally then, the proclamation confirms the means of restoration. Cyrus encourages those who are returning to be given silver, gold, goods, and beasts, and to make freewill offerings for the house of God in Jerusalem. When we find ourselves, in a sense, exiled under the chastening hand of God, sometimes we find ourselves in such a pickle that God raises up even the unconverted to help us find a way back to the path that God has ordained for us. It's part of the humbling. And surely this is involved in what is going on here. Cyrus, although he did not know the Lord God, nevertheless he is used of God to bring his people back to the promised land. Well, against the background of 2 Chronicles 36 and Ezra 1:1-4, we learn then from the fifth verse of this opening chapter through to the end of chapter 2 how the exile decreed by Cyrus gains momentum. In these verses, Ezra reveals how God granted powerful, practical, and personnel resources to effect the exile. 3 points then. First of all, God granted powerful resources. Verse 5. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. It's interesting that not all returned. After all, Jeremiah had sent to Babylon, saying to those in exile that the exile would be long. Their declension as a people had not happened overnight, and the exile would not end overnight. Sometimes when we find ourselves in deep-seated sin and we've lost our way, we think we can just ask for forgiveness and pardon and, hey, presto, we're back where we should have been all along. But sometimes we get ourselves in such a pickle that we need a deep-seated time of repentance, space for repentance, and that takes time. So the exile was going to take a long time. In fact, Jeremiah told them to build houses and to live in them and to plant gardens from which they would eat the produce. So we're not quite sure how to interpret then the fact that not all of God's ancient people did return to the promised land. I guess there are several alternatives. Option number one, we're dealing here with a typical phenomenon in the church whereby two people can make profession of faith in the Lord Jesus and have the benefits of membership of the covenant community, baptized, and even communicant membership. And yet one can respond very differently to the thought of having received the grace of God than another. One can understand very well and maturely that I am saved to serve. My salvation is not simply about what I get out of it. It is about how God is glorified by my response to the salvation I have received. And so I invest in the building up of the church, not so the other person. So we may be dealing with a typical phenomenon here in which those whose hearts have been stirred to rebuild the temple go back to the promised land. But there are those here who perhaps, I don't want to do an injustice to them, but they are perhaps preoccupied with home improvement, a comfortable living, a nice garden, eating the produce from the garden, therefore are not so bothered about the building up of the church. That's one option. Another option is that what is going on here is an extraordinary phenomenon, the beginnings of a transition in church history from the passive function of Israel as a light to the nations in Old Testament times to that point after the resurrection of Jesus in which the church is now sent out proactively to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Well, we're not sure why some remained and some went back to the promised land, but we do know in relation to those that returned that God had worked behind the scenes both directly and indirectly to effect the restoration. Ezra mentions here in verse 5 the spirit stirring on the one hand and the head's leadership on the other. We'll explain that in a moment. First of all, the spirit stirring. Just as God had stirred Cyrus to issue the decree, so now he stirs his own people to rebuild the temple. This is God's direct means. He's working by his spirit in the minds and hearts of his people. I don't think we are to understand by that the stirring which Cyrus received is the same as the stirring that God's people received. The stirring of Cyrus was more general, a sort of humanitarian concern that these people be allowed to go back to their homeland, to re-engage their culture and their way of doing things, the temple cult, etc., etc. Whereas the stirring of God's people was spiritual. He stirred them specifically to rebuild the temple because the glory and the honor of God was connected with the temple in those days. And so we may ask why the stirring was necessary among the people of God. Well, the same reason it is necessary when we as individuals need restoration. Some doubtless were of God's people who were not truly of God's people. In fact, they needed conversion. But most, I imagine, belonged to a people who had allowed their love to God to grow cold. It was only in exile then that they realized what they had lost of the sense of fellowship with God. Hence, come back to Psalm 137. We hang our harps upon the willow trees. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We realize that we're here because of the way in which we wandered from the Lord. But being in exile, we now realize what we are missing. We have taken for granted the means of grace, and now we find ourselves sensing that God is a stranger to us. So God has used the harshness of the experience to renew that hungering and that thirsting after him. God has granted powerful resources. The first, the spirit stirring. And then secondly, the head's leadership. Notice at the beginning of verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. If God was stirring the spirits of his people in general, that was the direct means. The indirect means of effecting the restoration is good leadership amongst the people. So he works through this leadership in the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites too, in order that the people may be led to leave the comfort of Babylonia and to return to the promised land. God's point in all this is surely that the leaders need to lead in the house of God. In this regard, we are facing in these days a dearth of true spiritual godly manhood in the Church of Jesus Christ. Male leadership as a church, we believe, is what God has taught us in his word. And we can fill positions of leadership in the church, but unless we as leaders lead, then it's not likely that the people will follow. And so it's important then that we do not simply occupy positions, but then give examples of what those positions should look like. And then we are calling the brothers in Christ to come forth to lead spiritually, lead in their homes, lead in the church. And the question then comes to us, if we do not lead in our own homes, how can we lead in the church? God worked directly by his Spirit so that there is a hungering and a thirsting to return to the promised land and to rebuild the temple and then to rebuild the wall. But in order for that return to the promised land to be organized and to be coherent and coordinated, God worked indirectly through the heads so that this people who are returning to the promised land may be organized to, in fact, rebuild the temple. And so God grants his powerful resources. But secondly, verses 6 through 11, God grants practical resources. If God's stirring provided the resources of power to rebuild the temple, in Cyrus's decree, we learn of the way God was going also to provide more practical resources. Notice how the restoration was aided, first of all, by those around the Jews, and then once more by Cyrus. Those around the Jews, verse 6. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Some have thought that the Gentiles of Babylon helped provide the resources. Well, if they did so, it seems to have been contrary to the prophetic forth-telling of Isaiah, who said, "Depart, depart, get out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." So it is likely then in verse 6 that the remaining Jews are in mind, which is a reminder to us then that in effect, the service of the rebuilding of the church is not an option for God's people. And here, it seemed that either the Jews returned to the land and practically got involved with rebuilding the temple, or they helped finance the project so that those who did return went with all these benefits, these practical resources, silver, gold, goods, beasts, costly wares, and all that was freely offered. And so it's aided by those Jews around them, but also, verse 7 through 11, by Cyrus himself. Cyrus now practices the decree which he is given. And he remembers, or finds out, discovers, that Nebuchadnezzar, when he had taken God's people into exile, had taken many vessels from the temple. It was the custom for a conquering power to take hold of the gods, the images of the people they conquered, and take them into captivity. But of course, Israel, being monotheistic people who had the law which told them not to have images, they did not have images to take into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and so it seems that Nebuchadnezzar had taken hold of the vessels from the temple and taken them with him. And now Cyrus comes, and he says, when you go back to rebuild the temple, take all that Nebuchadnezzar had captured and take it back with you. And so we are told that all the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia. Without the practical resources then, God's people would return to the promised land without anything with which to build. It has always been the same. We need, and we are calling upon God for the outpouring of his Spirit, not simply upon us, the churches of the northwest side of our city, the churches of our city. We so need the breath of God to breathe upon us. But of course, it needs practical resources as well. This is why we have collections each week. in order that we might be co-workers with Jesus Christ to build up the church. It's what God has instituted, God has ordained. But when we give of our resources, as God has blessed us, and we do so in faith and with a longing, a desire that God would be glorified in his church, we're actually fulfilling the plan of God, that on the one hand, he by his Spirit might sovereignly revive us, and yet on the other hand, we might have the resources to do the work of God in our time and in our place. Let me say to you that this is an important aspect of worship which we have in our morning service and in our evening service. It's not an admission price into the church, but it is the longing of God's people to see God glorified in his church, through his church. And it is then with that intention that we bring of our offerings each week, longing, desiring to see God glorified in his church, longing that God would use us as co-workers with Jesus Christ for the upbuilding of the church. And then thirdly, the whole of chapter 2, then God grants personnel resources. And God commands, he provides the resources necessary. Not only spiritual and practical resources, but resources of personnel, people. People are needed to build up the temple, to rebuild it. And so Ezra 2, and we're not going to go through all the list of names throughout these 70 verses, but Ezra 2 provides a group by group register of all who returned. Note first of all the variety in the first 63 verses. In this orderly account, Ezra mentions six groups of those who returned. First of all, there are 11 mentioned by name in verse 2. You can read them there for yourselves. And then there's a list of lay people according to their families, verses 3 through 34. And then, of course, the priests are mentioned, verses 36 through 39. And then the Levites, verses 40 through 42. Whereas the priests performed the ceremonial exercises in the temple, the Levites were helpers of the priests. They ministered to the priests. Now, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. And that's why they are mentioned separately from the priests. And then fifthly, there are the temple servants, verses 43 through 54, an order which had been instituted by David. Literally, they were called Nethinim, or dedicated to God, who according to Ezra 8:20, ministered to the Levites. So you have the Levites ministering to the priests, and then you have these temple servants ministering to the Levites. And then sixthly, there are the sons of Solomon's servants, verses 55 through 57. Obviously, from verse 58, we find that the sons of Solomon were closely related to the temple servants. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. They are numbered together, showing the close connection between the two. And then finally, verses 59 through 63, there are the non-Jews. And those who perceived that they were of the community of the Jews, but they could not prove their ancestry. They could not prove that they were authentically members of the covenant community. They could come along then, but they could not partake in the holy food and could not be guaranteed participation until the priest had sought the will of God about the matter. What do we learn then about the granting of these personnel resources in terms of their variety? Well, we learn that service is open to those who are cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. It is highly important that those who serve in the church know a relationship to God. It is highly important that those who join in the work of the church know the Christ who is the head of the church. One of the dangers in allowing non-professing members to be too involved in the actual work and service of the church is that that work, that service, then becomes their salvation. There is the great spiritual danger of falling into the trap of thinking that my service in the church becomes the basis of my salvation, my assurance in the faith, when the logical order of things is that I will seek God for myself and look to him for that pardon, that forgiveness. And then, professing with my mouth the Lord Jesus, I then engage in the service of the church because I understand that I am saved to serve. And I understand then that any service that I offer in the church, the building up of the church, is a response to the grace I have received and not a substitute for it. But we also learn then that service is open to all sorts of those who are so cleansed. Notice all these different groups and the coordination of these groups to work in the building up of the church. This wasn't a one-man ministry. This wasn't a ministry just for a select few. The work was delegated. The work was spread out. And they all came together, stirred by the Spirit of God, with this in mind, to rebuild the temple. The variety then of the personnel resources, and then secondly, the number of the personnel resources, verses 64 through 67. The whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers, and so forth. The number given by both Ezra and Nehemiah is the same. You can compare Nehemiah 7:66. And some things are obvious then about the numbering. First, that many hands make light work. Again, I say, this wasn't just the project of the few. This wasn't simply the 20% doing 80% of the work. It was delegated out, and they come together and they build. And the interesting thing also about the numbering is the harmonious way in which the men and women worked together. There was no battle of the sexes. There was no overreaction to the difference of roles that men and women have in the Church of Jesus Christ. But there was that gospel unity, which you also find in the New Testament, whereby the Apostle Paul lauds one sister after another for being involved and engaged in the work, even though every one of the apostles was male. And then thirdly, we notice of the personnel resources, their dedication, verses 68 through 70. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God. To erect it on its site, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priests' garments. At last, the returning Jews arrive in Jerusalem, and the burden that they had received in Babylonia for the rebuilding of the temple, they now understand ever so clearly as they come to the temple, which is in ruins, dilapidated state. And so Ezra does not say so, but evidently the heads of the families are stirred. So not only are they come now to work, but they are coming to help fund the work. They see the state firsthand of the church. They are ready now not only to throw their energies into rebuilding the temple, but also they see the need of helping fund the work. They provide their own resources to supplement what they have received from the Jews in Babylonia. It's wonderful, isn't it, to read that the offering was free will. Verse 68, it bespoke their attitude of heart. Their offering combines with what they've already received in Babylonia, and now they are contributing also. And their offering, in addition, verse 69, was according to their ability. Here's a wonderful reminder then of the balance of Christian service. We can be activist, but without free will. And when we are activist in the cause of Christ and his church, but without that free will, then the work becomes but a drudgery. But on the other hand, we can be willing to offer our monies, but without being active when it is in our power to do so. It is for that reason, then, as a congregation, we are moving away from an older model of ministry, in which, as a somewhat wealthy congregation, we have put money towards ventures. And what the returning exiles remind us of is that we need to put in the energies, the personal energies, to roll up our sleeves in regard to some of the ministries that we are financially backing. It's one of the reasons why we are seeking to reach out to the community round about our premises, from the premises here, because we want to capture, reflect this wholehearted, wholesome, well-rounded contribution of these returning exiles, who on the one hand, they helped finance the project, but then they put their very energies to the very projects that they were funding. And we ought to do so also, as we have the ability. Well, as we conclude this evening, we are mindful then of how relevant is the book of Ezra and this piece of history from the early days of the post-exilic chapter of God's people. Undoubtedly, some of those who left Babylonia were of God's people in an external sense. And this may well, in fact, have been their conversion, if you want to speak of it that way. Awakened to hear, to depart, to belong, and to worship in Jerusalem. I'm reminded of our friend and brother Gerald Bilkis in his book on Ezra and Nehemiah and Memoirs of the Way Home, that's how he's taken this, as an Old Testament example of the story of the prodigal son coming back. But I believe also, and perhaps more typically, that what we have here is a call to restoration of those who know God, those who are in relationship with God, but have perhaps wandered far away from God. The restoration of his people, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the wall. And this is our great need in the Western world at this time. Many of us are in sort of frame of mind that you find in Psalm 137. Hanging our harps upon the willow tree. How can I sing the Lord's song? In the church, in the condition in which it is found at this time throughout the Western world. We look to God afresh then to end the Western captivity of the church, to bring us back to himself, to stir the spirits of God's people, so that we might, with oneness of mind and of heart, rebuild his church for this present day in which we live. And of course, all according to his word. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these memoirs of Ezra and pray that you would be working by your Spirit in our hearts as we make our way through this book. Pray, Father, that you would be supplying us with the resources we need, the resources of your power, the resources that are practical, and the resources of people to do a great work for your glory in our day and in our age. Make it so, we pray. Fulfill the delights and the longings of our hearts, that you would be glorified. Revive your church, we pray, and awaken a society. In Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.